But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Some memories remain fresh no matter how much time goes by. On April 3rd, 1974, 50 years ago, Kevin King shared how a tornado ripped through his town, destroyed the family home, destroyed the family business, destroyed the lives of so many people. That memory is fresh 50 years later. 24 years ago, in late November 2000, Bill and I went to Milwaukee to visit my dad for Thanksgiving and so that I could take him to get his cataracts removed. But before that doctor's appointment, we had to take him to see his oncologist. That's because my dad had been diagnosed with lymphoma in June of 1999. Thankfully, the four-week course of chemotherapy that he went through at the time had minimal side effects and proved effective in putting his cancer in remission. He never needed any further chemo, but he still had to go in for regular checkups, which is what brought us to the office of Dr. Phil Manowitz that cold, chilly November day right before Thanksgiving. Dr. Phil stepped out of the room during that appointment in order to take a look at the x-ray that they had taken earlier, to take a look at my dad's abdominal mass, a mass he soon told us that was even larger than the last x-ray that had been taken. He then went on to say those dreaded words, "I'm sorry, Emerson. There's nothing more we can do. There's nothing more we can do." Anyone who's ever heard those words spoken to themselves or to a loved one knows that sinking, awful, dreadful feeling. It washes over you from head to toe. There's nothing more we can do. As we wheeled my dad out of the doctor's office and to the car, he said, in actually kind of typical fashion for him, "Well, I guess the show's over." Now, he didn't say it with a fatalistic, woe is me, tone. He wasn't bitter. But he said it in a way that recognized the reality of the situation and accepted that reality. Not by denying the approach of death or railing against it, but with the peace which passes all understanding that only a Christian can have. My dad was able to face the reality of his approaching death with the equanimity that only comes when you have a sure and certain confidence in God. A faith in God through Jesus Christ. The confidence and trust born of knowing that God loved him, that God had forgiven him all of his sins, that by baptism and faith he was bound to Christ forever. As the Bible says, when we were baptized in Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. To be baptized into Christ is to be baptized into death. Which is why it seems appropriate sometimes when we're baptizing children that they start screaming and crying. They don't like that water washing over them, but how symbolic of the fact that we are drowning to sin in order to be raised to new life. And so when the children cheer and rejoice and their families with him, it's because out of the waters of baptism, out of the waters of death, new life in Christ is born, and we are raised with him in a resurrection like his. Well, that's why death no longer is something that a Christian needs to dread, needs to fear, which doesn't mean that we like death. We don't like death. We don't want to die. But it does mean that as our death approaches, we can face the end of our time on earth with the courage and conviction that comes from knowing the Savior who went through death ahead of us, who came out victorious on the other side, who went to the cross in our place and conquered the power of the grave over us so that we too, like him, might be raised to a new and everlasting life with him in his kingdom forever and ever. As Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, it is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in our humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. No wonder the gospel is called good news. The very word means good. The good news that by the grace of God, Jesus Christ tasted death for everyone, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Why do we have fear of death? Because we're accountable to God. And the soul that sins shall die. We have fear of God because God is holy. And sin cannot abide in the presence of a holy God. And were it not for Jesus Christ, each one of us would have been enslaved by our fear of death for our entire life. And rightly so, as the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. Death is our just deserts for sinning against a holy God. But the Bible also promises that the free gift of God is eternal life through faith in His Son, the Son through whom alone our sins are forgiven and we are made right with God. There is no plan B. There is no alternative path to heaven. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave His life a ransom for many. That's why the Christian is the only person on earth who can truly face death without fear of God's judgment, without fear of His rejection, without fear of condemnation, and without fear of hell. As the Bible says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is you sin, you die. The law of the Spirit of life, you believe, you live. The Bible also tells us that since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access to this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Before Christ came, we were at enmity with God. Before the Holy Spirit brought us to faith in Christ, we were at enmity with God. We were God's enemies. But for our sake, while we were still His enemies, Christ died for us, the ungodly. And so we can rejoice because death, our death, has already been dealt with in Christ. And when we are in Christ, we are grafted into Him, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The power of sin to condemn us has been conquered. All because Christ is risen, He is risen indeed. That's the reality that we celebrate every Sunday. That Easter is real. That Jesus Christ is real. That the forgiveness of our sins is real. That Christ is risen from the dead. And that all who believe in Him shall rise from the dead as well. So why do so many Christians who've grown up in the church and have heard the gospel in Sunday school and in sermons year after year after year seem to have lost the impact of that glorious good news? Oh yes, I'm definitely a Christian, they say. I believe Jesus rose from the grave. I believe that He's my Lord and my Savior. And yet, by the way they live, by the way they give, by the way they go about their daily business, focusing primarily on their own wants and needs, their own priorities and pleasures, it's as if being a Christian has become, well, really just a matter of tradition, of upbringing, of habit. They become so used to the good news of the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection to eternal life that it's lost its impact on them. Kind of like people get used to knowing that their spouse loves them, their family loves them, God loves them. They aren't really moved by the astonishing reality that they're even loved at all. But they take it for granted, almost as if they deserve to be loved. Like we're doing God a favor. The favor is one-sided from Him to us. We've received the favor. Every day, so many Christians do their own thing, their own way, according to what pleases them most. Until Sunday rolls around and they dress up and go to church to do their religious duty and give their weekly nod to God. Well, if there's one thing those who were eyewitnesses of his resurrection didn't feel, it was that worshiping and serving the risen Lord was a duty they had to do. They knew firsthand that being a Christian means having an ongoing, life-giving, life-impacting relationship with the Lord of life and experiencing the power and peace and guidance of his resurrected presence in their everyday life. He's not just set aside for Sunday, but each and every day, the Christian starts their day saying, "Lord Jesus, come. Lead me. Guide me. Help me." Not just hoping he will, but knowing he will. Such a life, such a faith certainly wasn't ho-hum for the women at the tomb that Easter morning, or for the disciples in the upper room, or for the two on the road to Emmaus. All of whom saw the Lord Jesus alive again. After having seen him crucified, dead, and buried, they couldn't have been further from blasé about the resurrection of Jesus, even if they still couldn't quite believe it. The reality of Easter was so astonishing, so amazing, so incredible, that it hadn't yet fully sunk in. Woe to those for whom it has become blasé, and for whom faith is reserved for Sunday morning only, which is really no faith at all. But true faith is having a living relationship with the living Lord. The Lord who appeared to his disciples on several occasions following his resurrection from the dead. While standing side by side on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the risen Jesus told Peter what to do with the rest of his life, and it was the same thing he told him when he first met him. And it's the same commission that Jesus has given to people down to this very day, including you and me. Jesus said, "Peter, follow me." He says to you, "Follow me. Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Feed my people." That's your mission in life. This means reaching out to bring Christ to people and people to Christ. You're the only Bible some people are going to read. You're a little Christ in the life of your family, in your neighborhood, even to the stranger. Whether you wear a cross lapel pin, a cross around your neck, carry a Bible, how you treat people will let them know you're a Christian. They'll know you by your love. And God will open a door of opportunity for you to be able to pray with them, to share Christ with them. And they'll see how he has changed your life. And they will be drawn to him through you. That's your commission. That's your mission. What does this involve? It means providing for those in need and forgiving others as Jesus has first forgiven you. It means cultivating a passion for the Lord who gave up his life for your sake. How do you cultivate a passion? You're in his word. You're in prayer. You're living out a relationship. You're speaking with him. You're listening to him. You're seeking to follow his example in thought, word, and deed. It means strengthening your faith and giving of yourself and your resources selflessly and sacrificially for the sake of his kingdom. Wherever you are, with whatever you have, with whatever opportunity comes your way, knowing that there's no greater cause worth living for and no greater cause or person worth dying for. There's no greater cause for thanksgiving than this, that you can spend your entire life serving and worshiping Jesus Christ and spend your entire eternity worshiping and praising Jesus Christ. When Bill and I and the rest of our family sat down for Thanksgiving dinner that November of 2000, everyone around the table knew that that would be the last Thanksgiving dinner that we would have with my dad, including Dad himself. But we also knew it was not the last time we would celebrate a Thanksgiving meal together. For the greatest Thanksgiving meal of all is the Thanksgiving feast we will share together in the kingdom of heaven to come. For now, we have a foretaste of the feast to come whenever we eat at the Lord's table. His table is a banquet, a supper where our Lord and Savior is both the host and the meal. The bread and cup of his body and blood given and shed for us for the sake of our salvation. That's why even though my family said goodbye to our mother and father upon their deaths, we are confident in Christ that it is only a matter of time before we will see them again and eat a Thanksgiving meal together that will last forever. So when Dr. Phil Manowitz told my dad there was nothing more that could be done for him, the doctor was wrong. Something far greater had already been done for my dad. Not by a doctor trying to heal his lymphoma, but by the great physician who healed him of the cancer of sin. Every time you and I come to the Lord's table, we celebrate the Lord's victory, his victory over sin, which is now our victory over sin through faith and the forgiveness of our sins. And every time we come to the Lord's table, we're coming to a Thanksgiving meal, a feast in the house of the Lord, at a table where every disciple has a seat, and where at the banquet to be served in the kingdom to come, never a tear of sorrow will be shed. Never a final heartbreaking goodbye ever be said. And never a gut-wrenching separation from a Christian loved one ever be known. Holy Communion is called the Eucharist. Eucharist means thanksgiving. When you and I gather to receive the body and blood of Christ, we are giving thanks for who Jesus is and for what Jesus has done to make us right with God. Take and eat in remembrance of me, said Jesus, and rely on my power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to be my follower. Don't confuse a religion about Jesus with a relationship with Jesus. Or be a Christian in name only who only does their Sunday morning duty without truly loving him or serving others the rest of the week. Jesus Christ doesn't want or need your duty. But he does want and desire your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He deserves nothing less. For Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.